Once again, our text is from Matthew chapter 24 and verses 36 to 44. I encourage you to have that before you, in front of you at this time. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to preach about the future is something that must be handled with great care. We are not God. We're able to predict anything that will happen in the future, and so we have to be very cautious. As you know, when it comes to predicting the end of time, many have made predictions and have come up with some unusual interpretations, and these things have all turned out to be a grave error. For example, Harold Camping, a former member of the Christian Reformed Church, a minister at one time, but one who became an operator of one of the largest Christian radio networks, Family Radio, has made a number of different predictions. Some of us may remember his first prediction. He wrote a book called 1994 question mark, believing that the Lord would return in September of 94. When that was wrong, he predicted that Judgment Day would be in 1996. This also never came to pass. And so recently he made a prediction that the Lord would return May 21, 2011. And when that didn't go right, he said that it should have taken place October 21, 2011. And both predictions were wrong. Mr. Camping has since retired. And in a recent interview last year, he admitted that he no longer believed that anyone can know the end of the world. And he stated that his attempt to predict a date was sinful and that his critics were right to point out to him from this passage that we're looking at this afternoon from Matthew 24, that no man can know the day or the hour. And he's now searching the Bible more fervently, not to find dates, but to be more faithful in his understanding. I'm sure we can all think of different examples of how this has come about. We think of the recent thing that took place earlier, actually the latter part of last year, the Mayan calendar prediction of December 21, 2012, which also failed to come to pass. As Moses wrote, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you do not need to be afraid of him. So said Moses in the book of Deuteronomy when talking about the prophets that are there. However, the Bible does give us information about the future. What does it teach about the end? What does it say about Christ's return? What do we as Reformed believers understand about the end times? Well, we as Reformed believers perhaps find it rather daunting in how we deal with the assault of so many different views of the end times. There are disagreements over the details, specifically about the nature of the millennium. Is that a literal millennium? Is it figurative? Is it something that will take place in the future? Is it taking place now? There are all kinds of different understandings of these doctrines from Scripture. What we hope to do is to unpack much of what is stated in this article in order to have a greater understanding of what we believe. And this afternoon we're beginning with a truth of Scripture that every Bible-believing Christian can agree with, the coming of Christ. That Christ is coming. There will be a second return. The Lord Jesus has set up a kingdom, His church, that will never be destroyed. It will stand forever. And Christ is coming to His church to take us to be with Him forever. So I call you to hear God's word this afternoon with that theme, our glorious future in Christ. And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, consider the reality of Christ's return. This is one of the most difficult passages in the book of Matthew. Our Lord was making a prediction about the end, but he was also addressing the fall of Jerusalem. The common interpretation is that there is a double reference in this chapter. First, to the destruction of the temple in its connection with the overthrow of the Jewish state and its nation. And second, to the end of the world. Both of these events are in question that the disciples asked in verse 3. When they asked that question, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of age? They seem to have connected them as inseparable from each other. So Jesus said, this generation will by no means pass away till these things take place. He seemed to be referring there to the event that time when the city and temple would be destroyed. The things predicted here would be fulfilled before that generation had passed away. And Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD would foreshadow his more awful and majestic coming in the world at the end of time. But it was not Jesus' purpose to separate these two by a huge interval of time. The signs of the approaching catastrophe, wars, pestilence, earthquakes, persecution, and false prophets, and all these signs, these were fulfilled, as history shows us, in the destruction of Jerusalem. Yet this passage speaks to us about what we're to expect until that coming of the Lord. All of this prediction leads up to Jesus' instruction to his disciples about the return. Verse 44 of this passage says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. The Lord is coming. That is the reality. The reality of this return is one of the most important parts of the New Testament. You could go through every book in the New Testament and you could see that this teaching is there. For example, in the Gospels, we see it time and again. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be there with me. Also, Jesus said in John 14. The book of Acts, the first chapter, the disciples received that same message from the two angels at the time of Jesus' ascension. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Romans 13, giving reference to Christ's return, Paul says, and to this, that is to loving your neighbor, knowing that the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And then we also have that phrase that we see at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Maranatha, which means in Aramaic, Lord, come quickly. And we could go right to the end of the Bible, the last book, the book of Revelation, which ends with that promise of Jesus. Surely, I am coming soon. And John's response is, amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And on we could list the verses which speak of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all in these different New Testament books. His coming is a reality. He will come personally to us. We are also reminded that when he comes, he will come visibly. He will come bodily. He's with us now spiritually through the Holy Spirit, but his appearing to us will be in the same way that he came into heaven. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, says Revelation 1 verse 7, and every eye will see him. And so what a glorious truth this was for the church at the time of the Reformation during these this period of Guido de Bray, during this time of persecution, as they were able to look forward to the return of Christ while they suffered for their faith. You notice how de Bray concluded this article expressing how he and the church look forward to that day with great longing to enjoy the full promise of God in Jesus Christ. You know, history is steadily moving to that point. That's where the Bible and our confession really speak to today. People in the world today say that the world's going to come to an end because of pollution or because of nuclear warfare. But that's not what the Bible says. Earth is not going to be, is not going to go out like a light because a comet has hit the earth. We're not going to be blown sky high in a nuclear holocaust. We're not going to pollute ourselves out of the planet because of our negligence to the environment. But this world isn't going to last forever. Jesus will come again, not to suffer for the sake of our sins, but to reign, but to be king. And this is the cry, congregation of Christ Church. It's a prayer that we all should be able to make eagerly in our hearts because it is such an important thing for us as God's people to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Every time we confess the words of the Apostles' Creed, "He shall come again to judge the living and the dead," we should be thinking about that. Every time we pray in Christ's name, we should be thinking about His coming again. Every time we get up in the morning and go to work, it should be with our eyes fixed on the clouds, knowing that it could come. Every time we think about the death of our loved ones, we remember the hope of the resurrection. They will hear the cry of the archangel and will arise from their coffins as they will be given new bodies. This is reality. And we depend upon His coming, because we depend upon Him. Well, that leads us to our second point. We not only see here the reality of His coming, consider secondly the nature of Christ's return, namely, that we do not know when Christ will come. Our text is very clear about that. Verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself was limited in His understanding of knowing when He would come again. That's what our confession states as well. It's a time ordained by the Lord, but unknown by all creatures. Timing is unknown. And that's sufficient for us to know that the Father has appointed a day for the restoring of all things. Now you might wonder, why is this hidden from us? Well, it's for our sake, so that we might be all the more watchful and not be taken as those who were taken by the flood years ago. It's more important for us to be ready rather than predicting when He will come. And our text emphasizes two points about the nature of Christ's return. First, it says that people will be more concerned about this life than they will be waiting for the Son. Jesus says that in verse 38, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark." Noah, of course, had given his warnings about God's judgment coming in the form of a flood, but the people were not prepared. Now, it's not that eating and drinking and giving in marriage are wrong in and of themselves. That's not the point that Jesus is making. It's that they paid attention to these things more than they did to the Word of God. Verse 39 says, "They did not know until the flood came." They didn't give heed to what Noah said to them. They slighted and despised His warnings. And because of it, the flood came and it took them away. The whole ungodly world, every woman, every man, every child, except for 8 souls, Noah and his wife and his sons, his 3 sons and their wives. And the same message is for us. The same message is for the world today. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's better to be witnesses for Christ, to watch, to repent of sin, to be prepared for His return as Noah was. It's far more important than trying to figure out exactly the day and the hour. Even expecting Him to come is not enough. We must believe in Him now and be ready to meet Him as judge without any fear of condemnation. The question is, are we prepared that way? His coming is unexpected. May our lives then be pure before Him. May we be putting off our sin and putting our trust solely in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that we see in the text regarding the nature of Christ's return. The second thing that our text says is that when Christ returns, we will be doing our regular daily activities. At the time these words were written, it was common for men to work in the field and for women to grind the wheat at the mill, part of the bread-making process. These were two common daily experiences. 2 men will be in the field and 1 will be taken. 2 women will be grinding in the mill and 1 will be taken. Now, as you may know, this is the verse that sometimes those who believe in the rapture, this is the passage that they often refer to, the idea that Christians will be taken away from this world before the judgment, and that all the ungodly will be left in this world for a time, and then Christ will come again. But this isn't speaking about that. This is not talking about the rapture. It's speaking about the final day. And the message is exactly the same for us. When Christ returns, we'll be engaged in the chores of daily life. We'll be cutting grass. We'll be washing dishes. We'll be putting out the garbage. We'll be driving to work. But Christ will come and take those who are saved as followers of Him, but leave others to perish because of their unbelief and rejection of Him. Seeing that that His coming will be unexpected and sudden, this can't be talking about the rapture. This is not talking about leaving people behind so that there is a second chance to come to salvation. No, just as in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Was there a second chance when the flood came? No. And there won't be at the last day either. And there are many other passages that speak that way about the sudden, unexpected return of the Lord. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The day of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase given by the prophet, speaking of that day of judgment, that day of reckoning, which will come suddenly. Titus 2 says that because of God's salvation in Christ, we've been taught to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2. And James 5 says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold," James says, "the judge is standing at the door." He's coming. And so it's not our business to be making predictions about His coming. We're to be ready. Generally, those who attempt to fix dates for His return rely on at least 2 different things. They look at numbers. They look at the numbers in the Bible, and they make comparisons to the way the world is right now. So for instance, there was a tremendous amount of excitement and fear just before the year 1000 approached in history. Many people thought that that was the time when Christ would come back, but they were disappointed. And some of us remember the same date setting going wrong when the year 2000 approached. There was this great fear that the Y2K bug would cause all kinds of computers to do wrong things. And some doom watch groups paid for full page advertisements in newspapers announcing that the return of Jesus would be in the year 2000. And all these things never came to pass because Jesus didn't tell us to bring out our calculators and polish our crystal balls, but he called us to live a holy life in preparation for his return. And so that's been one approach, looking at numbers. And then another approach has been an overfixation with the signs of the times. Even well-known theologians have made this mistake. For example, Luther. Luther confidently expected that the Lord would return in the year 1530. And he did that because he looked at the Roman Empire and he saw it falling apart. And he saw the Roman Catholic Church in its decline. And yet he found that his prediction was wrong. All these approaches are utterly mistaken. And anyone who claims to know specifically when Jesus is coming is automatically to be considered wrong. We just don't know. No one knows but the Father. In fact, anyone who claims to know the date on which Christ will return from whatever source should be rejected as incorrect. The reason we're told about Jesus coming is so that we are always ready and prepared. And so that brings us to our last point, the expectation of Christ's return. We're to be eager and to await his coming, as this text says to us in verses 42 to 44. In verse 43, Jesus used a very common illustration that we're familiar with. Perhaps we have even experienced it. In those days, the night was divided into four watches. Jesus spoke of a householder who was robbed in the night. And in retrospect, had he known, he would have been alert. To use a modern day parallel, if we think of the master here in this verse as a homeowner, we know what Jesus is talking about. If we knew when the robbery would take place in our house, when the break-in would be there, we would have double-locked the doors and the windows, and we would have brought in the dog. In a similar way, we as Christians who have our house to look after, our own souls, we're to be prepared. We're to expect him. We're to have our house in order so that when Jesus comes, we'll be ready. Verse 44 says, "The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And if that wasn't so important, Jesus would not have gone on to illustrate this point with the parable of the 10 virgins who were out to meet the bridegroom in the next chapter. The point is, be ready. Verse 42, "Watch therefore." And we see that again in the next chapter, chapter 25. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This is the future that awaits us. And you could just empathize with Guido de Bray and his congregation. Their eyes were set on something far superior to their freedom from persecution. They look forward to a future where they could be awarded for their faith in Christ. And how they would be rewarded for not abandoning their hope and trust in the Lord. This is certainly a very exciting perspective to have. And living from this perspective of a glorious future has significance for life today. For one thing, we have no reason to be anxious about the future. Even as wars and famines and persecutions break out in the earth. You know how we looked recently at Article 36 and talked about the civil governments and the place that they've been given, that the Lord has put them there. There are things that concern us about the civil governments. But we don't need to be nervous, despite the fact that the Western world is becoming increasingly heathen. Of course, we're to be concerned. We're supposed to be active. But we have a Savior who is in full control of all events. Everything is working towards His coming. And when He comes, He will put an end to all the sorrow and difficulty. We have a picture of that in the Old Testament. Remember the vision that Daniel had of the Ancient of Days on the throne and the Son of Man, who is given dominion over all the earth, coming to the Ancient of Days and being given that authority. Even the most terrifying kings in the kingdoms passed away in Daniel's vision as he saw all these beasts that represented the kingdoms vanishing away. And all the kingdoms became subservient to the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ. And when He comes with the clouds of heaven, all will bow and worship of Him. But certainly from the teaching of our Lord in this chapter, we're urged to ask, what is the meaning of our lives here? What keeps us going? Are we too preoccupied with the things of this life, our little empires of our houses, our homes, our cars, our vacations, our material wealth? Since the Savior is coming, these things are going to be burned up with a fervent heat. In fact, everything that we now have will be of no use to us when He returns. And so what are our priorities? What makes us tick? Do we say every day, Maranatha, Lord, come? He may come back this week. Now, that doesn't mean that we stop working to sell everything that we have and do nothing. But it means that while we work and make plans for tomorrow, we do so ever keeping in mind the coming of our Lord and Savior. Because when the church, when the people of God don't earnestly look forward to the return of Christ, you know what happens to the church congregation? It becomes worldly. It becomes too comfortable with the world that's passing away. And so we have a task in this world, yes. But this earth, this society, the towns and the areas and the neighborhoods that we live in, the homes that we have, these things are not our homeland. We're to look forward to the new Jerusalem coming soon from heaven. We have to admit that, congregation, that's a perspective that's very easy to lose. The more we're caught up enjoying the good things of this life, the more we neglect Christian fellowship and the nourishing of our souls, and the more in danger we become. May our Lord's words challenge us again this afternoon to have the right priority in life and to be ready for our glorious future in Him. Jesus said to John the Apostle, "Behold, I am coming," at the end of Revelation. And John's response was, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." May that be our attitude this afternoon. Amen.